It is a distinct privilege and pleasure to welcome as our convocation speaker this day Dr. Gerhard Hassel, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Andrews University Seminary in Berrien Springs, Michigan. Dr. Hassel is a native of Germany, came to the United States in 1958, received his Bachelor of Arts degree in theology and German from Atlantic Union College in Massachusetts, received his Master of Arts and a Bachelor of Divinity degree from the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary in 1960 and 62, respectively. His PhD degree was taken at Vanderbilt University with a dissertation entitled The Origin and Early History of the Remnant Motif in Ancient Israel. Before coming to Andrews University in 1967, Dr. Hassel served for several years as assistant professor of religion at Southern College in Tennessee and as a pastor in the Southern New England Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. Dr. Hassel is known to us, I hope, to many, if not most of us, by his published works, two books of which are used extensively in our own exegetical courses, his Old Testament Theology, Basic Issues in the Current Debate, and its complement, New Testament Theology, Basic Issues in the Current Debate, are used in our courses. And we have probably read articles by him in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and the New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. He is currently working on a commentary in the Nisot series, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, on Hosea and Amos. We welcome him as a gentleman and a scholar. Dr. Hassel, the privilege is ours, the podium is yours.
Thank you very much. It is a happy joy to be here after the storm. The sun is out yesterday and today. I had a good time with the faculty yesterday. I have been received here with great courtesy, kindness, and Christian fellowship, and I enjoy myself. I am kind of sorry that I'm so far along. Maybe this would be a good place of a seminary for me to attend. So I think you are the cream of the crop here, and I would like to challenge you today to listen to me and detect any heresy you can. Because I would like you to shoot back after I'm finished with questions. So let your mind run wild, if you please. And we'll field as many as we can. Now I know we are starting a little late. We are finished by 11:30, is that right?
We can extend just so we have time to get the Hebrew feedings at 11:45.
All right, okay. Very interesting. I'm always delighted about this one story that I heard, and it is really sometimes an introduction that I make towards the question-answer session, but I give it for your benefit now. You've heard about the famous physics professor who traveled from place to place giving his ultimate lecture. And since he was older, his chauffeur, his driver, noticed that he was tiring after he visited several places. Now, his chauffeur was very bright. He always sat in the back row and listened to the lecture and noticed it was read word for word every time, and the chauffeur had memorized it. So he figured, well, I'll give my prof a break. Next time we go to a place, I'll offer to him that I will give the lecture. And so he did. He said, look, it looks to me a little tired. Maybe I put my nice suit on and I present the lecture. And the old prof, he was really tired. He says, well, that's a splendid idea, but the questions and the answers. And he said, you know, I've noticed every place you go, you pretty much get the same questions. He said, now that's right. And so he recited a few questions and answers. And the professor had no more argument. He said, okay. So here he was sitting in the back, and his driver was giving a splendid presentation. The applause was overwhelming. And then, of course, came the question-answer period. And you know, questions came, typical, he answered the questions. Then one old prof stood up, and he asked a question that he had never heard before. And it was a tough one, and all eyes turned to the old prof, who asked that one mega question. And the man said, "Oh, no problem. My chauffeur back here will answer." We'll see what happens. I've got good Old Testament scholars and New Testament scholars around. If I get stuck, I'll just turn it over to them. My topic for today is current issues in Old Testament theology. The big problem that we are facing here in the United States is this, that we are doing away with Old Testament theology. In the early 1970s, the Society of Biblical Literature, of which many of you and your teachers, I know, are professors in or members of, has started a section of Old Testament theology, and they have had presentations and papers year after year, and I participated in some of them. As a matter of fact, I was the guinea pig to get started with. I made a presentation, I had two respondents, one from the University of Chicago and one from Harvard University, that is, graduates of those two schools, and you know, these two universities never agree. So you always know you come out all right in the end. At least one will side with you. And that's what happened with me at that particular time. But what has happened in the last 2 years, they've done away with the section Old Testament Theology and entitled the section Theology of the Hebrew Bible. You get the message. There is, in other words, a real crisis as to the very nature of Old Testament theology. What it is, what it does, and who does engage in Old Testament theology. Now, obviously, to call Old Testament theology now the theology of the Hebrew Bible invites Jewish scholars to participate in the theological enterprise of the Old Testament. Now, that raises a big question, doesn't it? At least for Christians. Because the Old Testament for Christians is part of the entire Bible. It's part of the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament, and who of us today would dare to say that the Old Testament was not the Bible of Jesus and the disciples? So here we are struck with a significant problem that we need to address today. And that brings us not only to the core issue, a mega issue, but one that has been with us for 200 years and is still unresolved. And that is, what is Old Testament theology? Is it theology or is it history? Are we who are teaching Old Testament theology, are we supposed to teach in the university setting in the sense of being historians and we deal with ancient documents of the Old Testament, or can we really teach in a seminary, Concordia Seminary? For those Old Testament scholars here, colleagues of mine, that are doing this kind of subject in exegetical theology, Old Testament theology, what have you. That is a core issue. What is it? Is it theology or is it history? In 1962, as you recall, and you've read probably the article, it's one of those my students wish they wouldn't have to read. It's a good article written in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. I'm sure most of you own that particular set under the heading Biblical Theology. Christer Stendahl made a distinction. Now, he was a biblical theology movement scholar. You understand what I'm talking about. Biblical theology movement was a strong movement at that particular time, and he separated the disciplines of theology from history in the sense that he said that Old Testament theology and New Testament theology is a historical discipline. It is a historical discipline. It is descriptive in nature. It is describing what the text meant. And the systematic theologian alone, not the biblical theologian, not the Old Testament theologian, not the New Testament theologian, the systematic theologian alone has the task to describe what the text means for the present. So in that sense, we are, by that definition, merely historians. We are not theologians, even though we teach in a theological faculty. We are doing historical science and not theological science. Now, I don't know how many of us are really
or have been comfortable with that in the past, but this, what it meant, what it means dichotomy, has been of profound influence into the present. What it meant, what it means. Is it really true that we can look back and describe what it meant in such a way that we really, really describe what it meant? Can we really detach ourselves from our present culture, from our present faith stance, can we really jump out of our skin, as it were, and do that kind of an objective enterprise that really can't be had? Because by the very fact of the selection of a topic, the organization of the material, all of this already influences the outcome of what we are saying. Because in the way we go about doing things, by the decisions that we make in this particular fashion, we are already making very important decisions about conclusions. Now, I will admit to you that there is Paul Lemke in an SBL presentation recently. He called for a theology of the Hebrew Bible that is descriptive and historical in nature. A new book on Old Testament theology and its problems, written by a Scandinavian, a Swede, S. Hergenhagen, he also makes a strong case once again in 1988 that we should maintain the what it meant, what it means dichotomy. I would like to suggest to you that what it meant, what it means is artificial. It cannot be really had methodologically. It should not be propounded theologically. And it cannot be supported even philosophically. We have modern-day scholars such as Walter Brueggemann, Ronald Clemens, Ben Ollenberger, R.E. Martins, Brevard Childs, and others, myself included, who have moved away from the what it meant, what it means dichotomy in Old Testament theology. We really believe that we must do Old Testament theology. You see, that assumes that there is a New Testament. That assumes that there's a relationship between the Old and the New Testament. That assumes that the Old Testament is part of the Christian Bible, not just the Hebrew Scriptures. It changes our outlook entirely, because the Old Testament is not an entity simply by itself. It is moving forward in its thrust. It has found fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and it has a lot to say still to this generation, our fellow human beings, and us who are proclaimers of the Word of God today. How much, I ask my students back home in Michigan, how much will your thinking as a Christian, responsible pastor, as a person who's proclaiming the Word of God to mankind today, in the end of the 20th century, how much will your thinking be shaped, influenced, and supported in your sermon making and in your total concept of Scripture by the Old Testament? Should we fall into the trap of Van Ruler, a Dutch systematic theologian, who has stated that the Old Testament has more than the New Testament? There is a surplus in the Old Testament. Well, of course, you know, we Old Testament scholars, we've got a big burden. If we are lucky, we have as many required classes in Old Testament as the folks in New Testament. Now, you know that this is not right, because the New Testament is that thick and the Old Testament is that thick. I mean, the quantitative argument alone settles the question. Anybody who has eyes to see can see, you know? I mean, it's just that simple. Then the question of the study of the biblical languages. You know, I don't know how much biblical languages you all have studied or will study or do study. But here's another problem. You know, for Hebrew, you need to have two ears. I'm sorry, for Greek you need to have 2 years, but for Hebrew you ought to have four. Because Hebrew is even more distant, it's not an Indo-European language, it has different structures, and yet what happens so frequently? It's getting squeezed. Now I hope I've said enough, because I know if I continue you won't invite me back, or some people won't, while other people will. So that's part of the ongoing debate in Christianity of the place of the Old Testament. We really must be able to read the Old Testament in the languages in which it was written. Our doctoral students sometimes feel we don't need to study Aramaic. And we tell them, yes, Aramaic, that is a biblical language. Is that right? That is still right. And of course, then we have the cognate languages that you must pick up, and we insist usually on four, so we don't get too many takers for Old Testament as a PhD program. Only the very eager who really want to excel and want to be first in the kingdom of heaven are taking that particular thing. So, we think very highly of the scriptures. But to come back to the major issue is, what do we as Christians do with the Old Testament? Certainly, we cannot do what Marcion did, or what the Neo-Marcionites are doing, is to diminish the Old Testament. Certainly, we should not put the Old Testament on a higher level than the New Testament. I think we need to see the Testaments in the correct and right relationship with each other. And I think that is a very big challenge. We could say the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. Now, that's not what Martin Luther said. You know, I'm so delighted. I've studied Martin Luther quite a bit, and this is your tradition. And of course, I come, you know, out of the part of the world where he lived and where he functioned, and I love to read him. And I have made a catalog of publications and writings of Martin Luther, and I have concluded that today we would call him an Old Testament scholar. If he were to live today, all the commentaries he wrote, yes, all the other things he did, he really, you know, had a deep appreciation for the Bible. Sola Scriptura. And the principle that the Scriptures interpret itself, which he did not invent, but which he adopted and popularized and put his whole life online, is really something that we can still and should reflect about seriously today. What is the authority of the Bible, the whole Old Testament and New Testament? Now that gets me into a very sensitive subject. Is everything in the Bible equally important? You know, that is the kind of question that you can write on a doctoral comprehensive examination. Just one simple question. Is everything in the Bible equally important? And give the student 6 to 8 hours to write on. It is the kind of question that the philosophy professor that you heard about gave to his philosophy student, and the question was, why? And here he was sitting, you know, for 8 hours, and at the end, everybody had written like mad, and he hadn't yet. He was still thinking. And then it was time to hand in the paper, and he wrote, why not? And he was the one who got the A. So that's the kind of issue that we need to deal with. You see, theologians, Old Testament theologians, New Testament theologians, have attempted to find the Mitte. Your German has become weak. Then this is the center, the core, you know, the Mitte, the center. What is the center of the Old Testament? In order to write an Old Testament theology. Because if you single out one major trend, one major theme, you've got a fairly easy task. You only need to treat that theme and the things that somehow relate to it, and all the other themes and topics you can leave aside, and you can entitle your theology Old Testament Theology. Walter Eichrode, in the 1930s, was the first one who did this.
He was the fellow who broke with the systematic ordering of biblical materials for Old Testament and New Testament theology. He said to write on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the fall or sin and the doctrine of man or anthropology and the doctrine of salvation and eschatology in that systematic order is not appropriate for biblical theology. He did away with that. He brought good arguments into play. He said we should not superimpose from the outside categories, questions, that we simply find answers from the scriptures for. We should really enter into the spirit of the scriptures. We should really enter into the world of the scriptures and let the topics flow from the inside. And the topic that we need to find is that major diachronic topic that goes through the entire Bible. And of course, if he had been a Lutheran, he would have used another one, but he was a Reformed theologian, so he couldn't help to fall into the trap of Calvin. I'm sorry, I'm very harsh on him. He really struggled with the methodology. But I'm not surprised that he suggested that the covenant is the major theme of the Old Testament. I'm not surprised, because he was a Reformed theologian, that was a given. So while he argued, and this is the irony about it all, while he argued against an external approach, he ended up, well, I won't finish the sentence. He seems to have ended up with one anyway, even though it was closer to the Bible. No criticism, this is just part of the struggle in understanding the development and the doing and the biblical message as such. Is it really true that the covenant is the diachronic theme that goes through the whole Old Testament and ultimately through the New Testament? Is that really true? Maybe it is. Of course, he was left behind by Theodor Friesen, another Reformed theologian, bless his heart. He didn't want to repeat what his predecessor had done, so he said, there's a concept that includes the covenant, is earlier than the covenant, and broader than the covenant, and it is communion. The key theme is communion. So he rewrote, Friesen wrote two Old Testament theologies, bless his heart. He wrote one before Gerhard von Rad wrote his, and he rewrote his against Gerhard von Rad. What a terrible thing Gerhard von Rad did to him. I mean, if you write one Old Testament theology, that's a lifetime work. If you have to rewrite it because somebody set a new trend that you want to oppose, that is then a major task, and we want to give him credit for that. Well, we also want to listen to New Testament scholars. Günter Klein, you've heard about him. Günter Klein, who is publishing a whole lot these days about theology and about New Testament exegesis, is at the forefront of the debate of diakosyne, of righteousness. Günter Klein says the theme of biblical theology should be the kingdom of God. Now we've got three possibilities, but then we listen to Hans Wildberger, who also wrote on this particular issue, and he suggests, no, not the kingdom of God, not communion, not covenant. It is election. It is God's election. His choice of calling people to himself and making them his people, that is really what counts. And then we listen to the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School scholar Walter Kaiser, and he says, no, there is one that is all-inclusive from the Old and the New Testament. And if you haven't found it, I will tell you in my book, Toward Old Testament Theology, what it is. And you've read his book. It's a very stimulating book, written from an evangelical perspective. It is the promise theme. Well, that's not good enough. Walter Simmerle comes along and he says, Yahweh is our Lord, is the confession of ancient Israel. That is the theme. How many more shall I recite to make a point? My point is simple. The one theme has not yet been found.
Now, here, Gerhard Hauser comes along. And what does he say? Well, he says something that nobody likes. But I'll repeat it for your benefit. I'm saying, yes, it is true. In the New Testament, the central theme is Jesus Christ. Undeniable. But now, what is it in the Old Testament? We've got it in the New Testament. We know what it is. It permeates everything. And I would suggest that in the Old Testament, and listen to how I phrase it, and this will be offensive to some, not to you, but to some others, it is the triune Godhead, the triune God in the Old Testament that is central. But, and this here comes the caveat, here comes what nobody else likes. I say this cannot be used to organize a theology of the Old Testament. It is simply a recognition as to what is functioning in the Old Testament. What is functioning from the very beginning is, in the beginning what? God, Elohim. And then comes creation. And then comes, at the end of creation, as its climactic point, man. And then comes, unfortunately, but in reality, fall. And then comes redemption in its various shapes and forms. And always and every place, God is active. He's active in the first creation. He's active in the redemptive experience. And he is active in every seen and unseen way. But you can't grasp God into a formula on the basis of which you can organize an Old Testament theology. So I come up with something that everybody says is excellent, pleases me to no end. The second sentence that they add is, it is so excellent that it can't be done. Well, maybe that is right. Maybe it can't be done. I'm suggesting, and I suggest to, as a challenge to you, that Old Testament theology ought not to be done from a center point of view. Because if you have a center, if you have something that is core, what do you do with the things that are outside of the center? Immediately, if you speak about center or core or central idea, whatever language we want to use, we immediately make a value judgment of that which is more distant. That which is eine Randbemerkung, that which is marginal. And I am still looking in the Old Testament, and I'm still looking in the New Testament to see where the biblical writers have told us that is marginal and that is core. Still trying to find it. So here we are. On that basis, I would like to suggest not to go back to the old God-man-salvation approach of systematic theology for writing Old Testament theology. No. That is passé. That should be left to the systematic theologian. That is appropriate for their questions and issues. But I think what we ought to do today is to look at every one of the books of the Old Testament and study their entire message, the total body of every single writing, and what it contributes on its own terms to the various aspects, thoughts that are contained in it through the working of the Holy Spirit. So I'm looking then also about authors. If one author produced more than one work, we can deal with the author's works together as a unit because he was working, you know, this is the instrument through which God spoke and gave the message. So we have a theology of various books in summary explanations or interpretations. And once that is done, I believe we have to use a second step because this first step will potentially lead us to the theology of so-and-so, the theology of Amos, the theology of Isaiah, the theology of Jeremiah, the theology of whoever wrote 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you settle that for me. I'm looking for it. Theology, you know, of this and that.
So we have a multiplicity of theologies as contained in these individual writings. But we are not dealing with the discipline theology of the Old Testament. That's what some people propose. No, we are dealing with the subject theology of the Old Testament, singular. So a second step is needed, and that is to trace, then, the various themes as they have emerged throughout the whole Old Testament. The creation theme, the covenant theme, the kingdom of God theme, the theme of sin and its aftermath, the cultic theme, the various themes as they emerge, and let them stand together. And I believe that in this way we will find the unity within the diversity, and even how it leads on to the New Testament. Is the task easy? If I choose one theme, I think I can also write a book very quickly. If I use this multiplex approach that I've just outlined in a very summary fashion, I believe the task is much more complicated, and maybe a single person may not be able to do it, but maybe 15 people pooling their resources, you know, will do it. One for one section, another for another section, and so forth, until a work of that kind can be completed. Simply because the task is immense shouldn't be a reason to deny the task if the task is right. Correct? All right. I've spoken to you about some of these kind of problems that have presented themselves in Old Testament theology, and I think they are of a major order. Now I want to ask another question. Friedrich Baumgärtel, a very famous German theologian, now retired, he said, the church can live without the Old Testament. You recall Rudolf Bultmann. Now this is an Old Testament scholar. This is why I cited him. I don't want to even cite people like Rudolf Bultmann, who talks about the scheitern of the Old Testament, the failure of the Old Testament. Well, you know, this is not entirely wrong, is it? There is something in the Old Testament that did not succeed, and that is Israel did not succeed. Now, I mean, we have to distinguish now between Israel and Israel, right? We have to distinguish between Israel as a nation and the true Israelite, the one according to faith that Paul talked about. Who is the true Israelite? So we have to draw a very sharp distinction, because within ancient Israel, there was an Israel that did not fail. Is that right? Well, I will not be challenged on this, because otherwise I have 600 pages of dissertation to back me up. I did write on the remnant in the Old Testament, which is an early theme and which goes through the entire Old Testament, and you read Romans 9 through 11 and you struggle with the remnant there and all Israel and whatever that means, and it reads, keeps right on into Revelation and so forth. So this is a very important topic. Who is Israel? What is the true Israel of God, even in the Old Testament? Is the nation as a nation? Are all who are physical ethnic descendants of Abraham Israel? Or are they only ethnic Israel, and God sent his prophets and his reformers and others who called the people back, not calling to that Israel to make them the true Israel of God, a people of faith and of grace and of mercy? To switch subjects, there are three basic approaches on how the Old Testament can be or should be related to the New Testament. I would like to very briefly touch on these three basic approaches. Approach or schema number one, the schema by and large of liberal scholarship, maybe that's not a good word to use. Progressive scholarship, or whatever label you want to use. It is that which is used by most scholars today, if you count heads
It is never wise to count heads to establish truth. Maybe it is. Think about it. That is the move in a one single line of direction from the Old Testament and a straight line moving forward to the New Testament. Klaus Westermann is one theologian who supports it. Gerhard von Rad supports it. Hartmut Geiser, with a totally different methodology for biblical theology, supports it. Walter Zimmerli, and I can give you a number of very fine contemporary scholars and names. That is one approach. There is a second approach. And that is, and I use a label, and the labels have many different meanings, an evangelical approach. And it goes like this. Here's the New Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you use the route from the New Testament into the Old Testament. That is a conservative, not the conservative, it's a conservative evangelical approach. So one is from the old only to the new. One is from the new back to the old, and I don't need to give names to you. There are too many to recite for this second view. Then there is another view. A third view, obviously, is a combination of the first two. And that is that there is a line of thought moving from the Old Testament to the New, and there is from the New Testament a way in which the New Testament helps us to understand the Old. There's a movement back. It's a reciprocal relationship between the Testaments. Walter Eichrodt has outlined the reciprocal relationship in theory, but was not able to hold it through because he linked himself to certain approaches of the historical critical method that closed the door for the movement back. There's also Hans-Joachim Krauss, who is also affirming the reciprocal movement from the Old Testament to the New and from the New Testament to the Old. Is it possible that the New Testament will open certain vistas, will open up to us certain perspectives, that if we only have the Old Testament, could not clearly detect, but on the basis of the New Testament, the curtain is drawn aside, the picture becomes more clear, and we can see what we could not see before? I think this is entirely correct. So I feel most comfortable with the reciprocal relationship concept, where the New Testament helps us to understand the Old, and the Old helps us to understand the New, because there would be no New Testament without the Old. We cannot do away with part of the Scriptures and maintain that Jesus Christ is the predicted Messiah of the Old Testament. So that raises the question of continuity and discontinuity. A big issue, a mega issue today in the debate between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I cite now the famous traditio historical scholars of the present time who are working in the wake of Gerhard von Rad. Gerhard von Rad set certain major trends, which is determining at the present time much of Old Testament and New Testament scholarship in the German and beyond the German scene. It is very interesting. So one great achievement in the historical critical approach of Gerhard von Rad, as you recall, was that he was a father, a co-developer, along with Albrecht Alt and another person, the traditio historical method in the 1930s. I have been told, and I have read, that when he came out in the latter part of the 50s, in the German language with his three-volume work, translated into English in two volumes, the tradition historical Old Testament theology, that people at Harvard University and at other universities were very distraught. They said, this is the end of Old Testament theology. It has been done. It is done so masterly. There's nothing that can be improved upon. It is the masterpiece of masterpieces. It is the ultimate, the apex, the climax of Old Testament theology. And those who held chairs in exegesis and Old Testament theology were ready to change the names of their chairs. Now, much has happened since. We have had in the last decade more than 12 Old Testament theologies and none following the von Radian model. As a matter of fact, none has ever been written. His was the apex of that particular historical critical methodology. Now there are three scholars, two Old Testament scholars, and one New Testament scholar that continue that particular approach. One is Hartmut Gaese, who is building upon the approach of tradition criticism, which, as you know, goes behind the form of the text and traces the various shapes of traditions in the sociological developments of the community, a very complex issue. And he says this tradition-building process continues into the New Testament, and because there is one tradition-building process from the Old through the New, and the New Testament, actually the Christian community, was the one who formed the Old Testament canon. This is how important this tradition-building process is. Now, is that true? I have not inquired here what your teachers are telling you about the formation of the Old Testament canon. Is it true that the Old Testament canon was closed at about 95 in that council, you know, that supposedly took place at Yavne, or whichever way we want to pronounce that little town, where there some rabbis gathered and debated, you know, some debated books, you know, they didn't know how to handle certain books, and they raised a few questions. Is that the closing of the canon? Or is the canon closed after 100, the Old Testament one? Or is the Old Testament canon closed before the New Testament comes? If the last is true, the tradition-building process methodology is no longer viable, because the tradition already is finished before the New Testament comes. Now, you want to read the book by Zit Lehman, The Canonization of the Hebrew Scriptures, 1976 book. You want to read that. He's a Jew, not interested in the debates among us Christians, what to do with the Old Testament and how to link the two. You want to read his investigation of Jewish sources on the canonization of the Old Testament. In a nutshell, the Old Testament is closed by 400 BC, except the book of Daniel, which wasn't written until, in its final form, 164 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, whether that's true about Daniel or not, they just don't know how to handle Daniel. But if that is true, then by 160, he says, that final book was added to the canon, and the canon is closed. You may want to read the recent studies by David Noel Friedman on the canonization of the Old Testament and various other scholars, and you will detect that the concept of a late closing of the Old Testament canon is no longer viable. It's a very serious challenge to the tradition-building process. Well, in addition to the tradition-building process, of course, there are various other kinds of methodologies that are being explored. Peter Stuhlmacher. I like Peter Stuhlmacher because he is a New Testament scholar at this prestigious German University of Tübingen in Württemberg, where all conservatives have lived, if there were any left. He's functioning in this very conservative environment, the Bible Belt of the southern part of Germany. Incidentally, I've got some roots in there. My father comes from this, and my mother comes from the liberal area of Strasbourg, so it makes a very good combination in my psyche. So I'm well acquainted, you know, with these particular trends. I try to keep up. Peter Stuhlmacher is the New Testament scholar who will give you highlights of the limitations of the historical critical method that you will rarely read by these individuals. Rarely. Because they all go back to Ernst Strelch, very difficult name to pronounce, but Ernst Strelch, the systematic theologian at the University of Berlin, at the high point of the development of the historical critical method, formulated the three basic principles with which the method works. And you know what they are. There's the principle of analogy, analogy. There's the principle of correlation, correlation. And the principle of criticism. And analogy is the key principle. And I like the concept of analogy because I remember a few things from my first grade. One thing I remember is that we learn by relating the present to the past. Learn from the known to the unknown. Have you been taught that ever? Have you been introduced to that concept? You go from the known to the unknown. This is the most popularized form of the principle of analogy. That is, you investigate your norms, what is happening at the present in your present reality, and this becomes the key to understanding the past. So if you want to find out about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you go to the cemetery or to funeral homes and you observe very keenly how many people are bodily raised from the dead. And once you've drawn your conclusions, you move to the past and you know how likely it is for Jesus Christ to have experienced a bodily resurrection. Now, I simplify, but that's exactly the way the argument goes. There is a resurrection, yes, but not bodily. It's in the minds of the disciples, or it is in some other shape, but certainly not bodily, because the principle of analogy demands that there is a correlation, that's the principle of correlation, between the past and the present. And we can understand the past on the basis of which our knowledge of the present takes place. And since people don't experience a physical resurrection today, do you think Jesus Christ can have been raised physically? I don't know what the situation is in this particular seminary, but it is one of those questions. When I took my seminar on the resurrection of Jesus, that was the major argument. We do know today what the disciples didn't know, and that is that Jesus wasn't raised. We have objective criteria today to establish that knowledge on the basis of the historical critical method. You know, I take my hat off Ernst Troeltsch. You know why? When he had stated this, when he continued to do theology, he came to recognize that he was destroying in the seminary, the Lutheran seminary where he taught, the faith of the preachers who need to proclaim the Word of God on Sunday morning. So he moved from the seminary to a state university, because he didn't want to destroy the faith of the preachers. I take my hat off. Man of integrity. And then when he was in systematic theology, he moved from systematic theology to philosophy. He took finally a chair of philosophy. I take my hat off again. I think he's moving in the right direction. I'm simplifying things to make a point. I'm almost sadistic, sarcastic to make the point. The historical critical method with these principles, which never acknowledges a supra-temporal dimension, which never allows for God to act in history by changing history, will never lead us to the ultimate truth. Not biblical truth. What do I do with creation on the basis of the historical critical method? Well, I need to come up with Hermann Gunkel and say this is a saga of some sort. Or with another scholar, these are the Hebrew epics. Don't ask the question of truth. Or I come up with modern linguistic phenomena taken out of the study of literature. That is narrative. We are engaged in narrative theology. It's a narrative. Don't ask the question of whether it happened. This is just communicating a special message. But don't ask the question of factuality, of historicity. Now, these are the kinds of problems that the biblical theologian is dealing with. I would like to challenge you to not create a box that is too limited that God doesn't fit into. I would like to challenge me to take the biblical material, the biblical data, as it comes to us, and to wrestle with that data as it comes to us. And also, as men and women of faith, I think we are standing in a faith community, and we should not jump out of a faith community context into a secular mind context in order to do our scientific work. I would like to challenge you to do a scientific work that is theological and historical in nature, in the sense that God indeed can, has, and will act again in history, in the reality of where human life takes place. That is the picture of Scripture. And if we can affirm that kind of picture, I think we also can have the miracle that is the miracle of all miracles today, people being converted to Jesus Christ and committing their lives to Him with all that they got, and then be guided by Him in their life's experience. Thank you very much.
To recognize anyone who might need to leave at 11:30, and yet with the late start, we also want to extend the time a little bit so that we can have some questions. So I'll let you field questions yourself.
Okay.
As you see fit.
Please feel free to. Yes.
You had mentioned the thought of formulating a unifying theme of the Old Testament first, and your proposal was formulating it after you studied each individual book. My question is whether or not your unifying theme comes at the beginning or at the end of that process. Aren't you still making judgment calls as to peripheral material?
Okay, I think that's a very, very perceptive question. Let me outline. I already think I know what the unifying theme is on the basis of my study, and I think you probably would by and large agree, and that is God. God and His activity with man in creation and for man's salvation. What I want to refuse doing is to make that as the category or the outline of a book entitled Old Testament Theology. So I would not write a book like R.C. Denton wrote, God in the Old Testament, and that's his Old Testament theology. No, I don't think we can do that because we leave too much aside. I am the kind of person who feels responsible for the entirety of the Old Testament, even the things that people may feel peripheral. Because if an idea is mentioned but once or twice in the Old Testament, does that mean that it is peripheral? Do we make a judgment in our mind on what is central and what is peripheral on how often things are referred to? Is the quantitative number of references to a particular topic making that topic more important than something else? You see what I'm referring to? We are raising the question of quantity versus quality. Or should I decide that this particular theme, let's say, after World War II and still today, with an increasing secular society here in the United States, with progressively fewer people going to church on Sunday morning, if Gallup is right and his reports that he gives, a small decrease, with more and more people becoming secular, with more and more people in the United States, over 60% now, believing in a reincarnation, That means a lot of Christians believe in the reincarnation. With all of this going on, which is certainly a secularization or an influence and impact of pagan religions, excuse me the word pagan, this is very out of date these days, but as an Old Testament scholar, I've never found yet a prophet to not preach against that which is pagan. That's just what the prophets seem to do. The idols are the idols. And they may even be, you know, in our own heart if we are not in the right relationship with God. So if I look at all of this, I might be tempted, you see, I might be tempted to analyze my culture here in North America right now and take some major themes that speak to that culture. Might be tempted. And that wouldn't be bad. That's bad, better than doing nothing with the Old Testament. But is that fair to the Old Testament on its own terms? No, certainly I will use the Old Testament and the New to address these issues. Certainly. But this, that is the question, the correlation of culture and scripture will not be determined by the questions from the outside. Because if I only ask questions from the outside, I may miss the most important questions that come from the inside and will change culture and my thinking and what is happening. Right? So in that sense, I will not use a single theme for the structure and organization of the Old Testament. I will simply use the multiplicity of themes and their interrelatedness to speak to us as the scriptures present themselves. I don't know whether that has been helpful. Yes?
You spoke of the overriding theme of the New Testament as being Jesus Christ, and you spoke of continuity and reciprocity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why not then view the overriding theme of the Old Testament as Jesus Christ as well, especially in view of his Christ words that the Old Testament scriptures speak?
Yeah. That's where the rub comes, doesn't it? I would like to preserve myself from the charge of Christomonism. That is, I would like to preserve the Old Testament from the charge of looking only for that in the Old Testament which directly relates to Christ. Because there are certain things in the Old Testament that are not messianic prophecies. And we cannot yet say what some of my students would like to say. And that is it true, Professor Hazel, is it true that when I find the word Elohim in the Old Testament, this is God the Father, and when I find Yahweh, this is Jesus Christ? Isn't that right, Dr. Hazel? This is the way, you know, the Trinity is divided in the Old Testament. I wish I could say yes. But you all know that in the Old Testament, this division doesn't take place in that particular fashion. There are passages where Yahweh is Christ. There are passages where the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, right? The Malach Yahweh, angel, is not the right word because it creates an angel interpretation, an angelic Christology, you know, and that has been a part of a big problem. We don't want to import that. But to merely make Christ the Old Testament, who in Genesis 1 and 2 is the creator? You see? That's not an easy question. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1, of course, that has given rise to source criticism. Jean Astruc, and before him a German pastor wrote up, you know, on the distinction of the names. You've got Elohim consistently in Genesis 1. Beginning in Genesis 2:4, you have consistently Yahweh Elohim. And that has given rise to a lot of debate from 1711 to the present time. Why is that? And can we distinguish?
If you read the New Testament, who is the creator in the New Testament?
Oh, I know, you say. I go to Hebrews 1:1.
You know, I know. And then I cite a few other texts that don't quite have the same emphasis of Hebrews 1:1. And then you say, well, in the New Testament, God the Father is the creator, and in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the creator. Now, you two settle that for me. What that means? Is one, and then, you know, now we go into theology. Is God the Father the creator in having used an agent of creation? That's one possibility of interpretation. And the agent is the Son. Or are there other kind of notions? So it's for these kinds of reasons that I don't think we would do full justice to making Jesus Christ the overarching norm for the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, I believe, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work. While I would be comfortable to say in the New Testament there is a predominant emphasis on Christ, but certainly Christ says, what I'm doing, the Father and the One, we are one, right? Johannine theology. So this is maybe why I'm a little bit hesitant to move in that particular direction. This is why I said, in the Old Testament, the overarching theme in my mind is the activity, the work of the triune Godhead. I said triune. Now that's loaded because that supposedly comes from the New Testament already into the Old. But I think there's enough evidence in the Old, even in the Shema, that will not deny this. Okay. I saw another hand over here. Yes?
Back here.
You, when you began, you noted the shift from Old Testament theology to the theology of the Hebrew Bible.
Yes.
With the goal of including Hebrew scholars. While not arguing that this is, in many ways, an unfortunate shift in that it tends to cut off the New Testament from any kind of consideration, nevertheless, haven't, in recent years, many Hebrew scholars contributed significantly to our understanding and appreciation of the theology of the Old Testament?
We have, at the present time, three Jewish scholars only who are engaged in what we would call, as a Christian, Old Testament theology, by taking the Old Testament by itself, historically speaking. They are just entering into this enterprise. Now, please keep in mind that they are using the same methodology, the historical critical method, that Christian scholars are using. So the ecumenical methodology for the study of Scripture is the historical critical method. Because you leave aside all the other presuppositions, you adopt new presuppositions and pre-understandings, and you come to similar conclusions, not identical. And of course, part of the problem of that methodology, which claims to be the only scientific methodology, is that there is no unanimity of opinion in its conclusions. So that raises a big question about its scientific nature. Because if you are having and functioning on a scientific nature, you would be normally expected to reach, you know, on the basis of the principle of falsifying similar conclusions, or the methodology is sick. Yes.
Yes, thank you very much for your presentation. I think we all really appreciate it. I guess my question is on this, on the, okay, the first step is we study the theology of each block of material in the Old Testament, and then the second step is we try to relate these to each other and see how the various themes relate within the Old Testament. Now, I guess that's my question, because you don't find all the themes in every block.
Not necessarily.
And so let's say I do a study on the theology of book X, and book X doesn't talk about creation. Now, I guess my question, you know, what do I deduce from that? Or let's say book X talks about topic A and book Y talks about topic B. How do I find out what the relationship is between topic A and topic B? In other words, there aren't going to be any clues Or are there, do you think there are going to be enough clues in the Old Testament itself to allow us to show how to relate these two?
I personally feel that there is a clue in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And the clue is given to us by the internal biblical witness to inspiration. I think if we continue to affirm the internal biblical witness towards inspiration of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and you know what I'm talking about, that's a big and hotly debated subject. But if we affirm, if there is a Holy Spirit at work, when a message comes to a messenger, prophet or whoever he may be, and if the Holy Spirit superintends what has happened in what that particular author puts to paper as the version in some form or fashion that we have now, then I think I can assume, and you notice how I put my answer to your question, I can assume that in the divine triune Godhead there is unity, while there is functional distinction. There are functional roles, but there's unity. And that unity would be reflected in that which the Holy Spirit communicates to mankind. So basically, I begin with a concept of unity. Now, I do find, let's say, I take the book of Amos, because he's got these redactional hymns about creation. They shouldn't be there. That's a bad thing, so I've got to take that out. Let's take that out of the book of Amos, and then Amos knows nothing about creation. But he does. Too bad. Hosea, it is true, not every book touches on every topic, nor is a particular writer obliged or required to touch on every topic. The argument of silence does not mean that this writer knows nothing about it. Just in the same way in which we, as proclaimers on the weekend of the Word of God, do not in every sermon touch on every subject, but that doesn't mean that we don't believe in the other topics, or that they don't have some sort of a relationship.
But I guess the question is, in other words, so John Calvin and I are reading the Old Testament, and we differ as to what we think is more central and what we think is under that center. And so John Calvin will say, I think the sovereignty of God is really the center of this book. And I'll say, well, the sovereignty of God is one of the themes there, but I think the gospel is more important than the sovereignty of God. See, now I'm trying to wonder, how are we going to resolve this dispute? Because both the gospel and the grace of God and the sovereignty of God are in the Old Testament. The question is, how do you find out which one is more major and which one is more minor?
Well, I would like to, first of all, in that particular instance, investigate to what degree Calvin is faithful to the Scriptures in his concept of the sovereignty of God. Now, I would submit to you, and I hope I will get a lot of support in your particular setting here, that he is not correct. That he's overstated the case. There is sovereignty, but not of the Calvinistic type. You know, predestination of the Calvinistic type. But even Calvin is being misinterpreted by the Calvinists, right? Does it happen that a man is misinterpreted, that other later developments are being read into an earlier kind of thing? I think every tradition has that problem to a degree, and we must be always faithful. But nevertheless, I would suggest that we judge Calvin on the basis of his faithfulness to Scripture, and not Scripture on the basis of what Calvin says Scripture says. You see? I think Scripture is the norm of all norms. There are other norms, but he's the norm. So in that particular sense, I think there are certain tensions. You know, we have in the New Testament the tension between the now and the not yet, right? And it is a healthy New Testament tension that continues and is designed, I believe, by God to keep the Christian faith what it is.
We are,
yes, we have gone over 10 minutes.
In a finite world. Yes.
As well. Are you sticking around for lunch?
Yeah. We're going to have to call it. Dr. Hassel will be available if you want to speak to him privately for a few minutes. And
I answer all the tough questions in private. Thank you.
And we hope we'll be able to eat in the dining hall with several of us momentarily. So if you want to at least express a question to him then, I'm sure he won't mind. Thank you very much for being with us.